For some time now, I've been praying, sometimes regularly, publicly, but always in my heart, that God's Word would be living and active, as it says in Hebrews, right? It is. It's whether or not we can tap into the life flow of God's Word. The writer of Hebrews says His Word is living and active. And that's been a real prayer of mine. And I feel like, personally, I'm gaining some ground, I think, in just letting God's Word speak to me. And just thankful for the way all of you are responding to our season of transition and challenge as we wait on the Lord and look for Him. I was thinking of kind of rebuilding almost as we look to the future, and how watching now in sports, college sports, some of these kids, they want to play. And so if a program's in a rebuilding process, they're out of there. They're going somewhere else. Or others, however, feel a loyalty to stay. And so for whatever reason you're here, I'm grateful. Even if you'd rather be playing somewhere else, you feel a commitment here. I apologize to you, and I thank you for being here this morning. It's a good day. I don't know how else to say it. I feel the grace of God, and I hope you do too. And as we've looked in the book of Acts, one of those phrases that I love to think about and reemphasize is it says, Barnabas went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God. And so I feel like I'm looking at it. I'm watching it. Well, let's just read this morning. I loved our Easter celebration, and you might just recount with me again that the wonderful news of the gospel is Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Peter took his keys that had been given him by Christ, the keys to the kingdom. If you recall that moment when Jesus and Peter were talking and Peter had that wonderful revelation and Jesus said, "You are blessed." And he says, "To you, I'm giving the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but that's rather frightening or intimidating to the one to whom it's given. And for us onlookers from history, we're thinking, Peter gave the keys to Peter? But he did. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter reached into his pocket, and as the crowds were accusing the people of being drunk, he took the keys and he says, "No, let me tell you what is happening." And as he preached the gospel, he unlocked the door, and 3,000 people were born into the kingdom of God. And as we read through, we're going to see again that Peter will be called upon to use his keys to open the door to another segment of people. So it's just wonderful to look again at the power of the gospel. And as we're saying and looking, that if God is now in charge, it simply means, number one, I am not. Say it with me. I am not. Caesar is not. Okay? How many of you know Donald Trump is not in charge? Joe Biden is not in charge. Okay? Putin is not in charge. And as we read from Psalm 2, why do the heathens rage? Why do they do it and lift their voice in accord and conspire together and say, "Let us cast off the fetters of God and His Son from us." And it simply says the Lord laughs, and then He scoffs, and He rebukes, and then it says He terrifies them in His anger. Isn't that a great passage? Be careful, kings of the earth. So I'm not in charge. Caesar is not in charge. Okay, and now we're coming to see that Moses is not in charge. And this is difficult because it's hard for us to understand, but this is so much of the crux of the New Testament, is who is a true Jew? Who really has the right to be not just a son of Abraham, but a son of God? Not just a son, but if a son, then also what? An heir. And if an heir of God, we must be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So do we get there through Abraham or some other way? And this is the unfolding argument, if you will, or the first big issue as the church begins to grow. And it's an exciting journey. It's fun to watch it unfold and to watch God in His kindness create special gifts for special moments in history to a special group of people. That's really kind of God. And we're actually going to see that Peter and Paul get this label attached to them that's really partly, I think, the Holy Spirit. Is they're recognizing their own particular calling and gifting, and they're going to be known this way in the early church, Peter the apostle to the Jews, and Paul the premier apostle to the Gentiles, uniquely called and chosen for their specific roles in history and for this moment. So it's really fun, and all this is happening together. We've celebrated the fact, oh, by the way, I'm not in charge, Caesar's not in charge, Moses is not in charge, and there's one more. Death is not in charge. Romans 5, from Adam to Moses, death reigned. And even in that period, God was present, He was kind, He was unveiling this eternal purpose to take care of the sin issue, but in that moment, He said simply, death was in charge. People died, I guess, without a whole lot of hope or understanding of eternity or resurrection. I don't know. All we know is death reigned, He said, from Adam to Moses. And then in Moses, we begin to get glimpses of something coming that will somehow satisfy God and satisfy His people in His presence. So, death's not in charge. The kingdom has come. That's the good news. This Jesus whom you crucified, this is Peter using his keys, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. That all by itself is the essence of the gospel. It's the good news. He's been raised from the dead. He's been given a name above every name. It's not going to change. You're not going to bring Him down. He's forever and ever and ever, and His kingdom will have no end, nor will there be an end to its increase. So it's a new day. As we say, we're borrowing the 2020 phrase, it's unprecedented. Unprecedented. So I'm going to read from Acts 8 and 9 this morning, and then I'd like to read some from Galatians. Okay? Primarily because conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we don't have his detailed testimony until he gives it himself later on to the church in Galatia. He kind of spells out a little more detail of what really happened to him on this road to Damascus. But a fascinating story to me. When I read this story, I think of something that was given to me by one of my mentors when he said, God is preparing a place for you, and He's preparing you for that place. God is preparing a place for you, Dean, and He's preparing you for that place. And here we get to witness the two coming together. God preparing a place for Saul of Tarsus, and now preparing Saul for that place or for that moment. In the same way He prepared Peter. That's what I think about when I read that story. I have that quote in my mind. Just to catch up, I'm reading beginning in verse 14 of chapter 8 of Acts. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So the gospel has worked its way out of Jerusalem, across the racial boundaries and border to Damascus, to Samaria, and just as the Lord had said it would. Just as Jesus said it would, right? You know what He said, David? You're going to be my witnesses, because you're going to go where? You're going to go Jerusalem, then on out to Judea, then out to Samaria, and eventually what? The uttermost parts of the world. This is what is happening. And it happens primarily through following this story of this young man named Saul of Tarsus. But the apostles in Jerusalem are sending their premier men to find out what's happening over here. Because it was taken into these other places by whom? Who remembers? You remember the concept of some and others. It says through the persecution that happened with Stephen, they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word. And it says some went all the way into Samaria. Others went further. And so we have the gospel spreading by no names, by just some and others. The apostles feeling like they need to find out what's happening so they can put their seal of approval on it, perhaps. I don't know. It's just all kind of happening, as we say, out of control. Verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. We told that story a couple of weeks ago. Philip is commanded by an angel to go to a certain place. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch, an official, an emissary, an ambassador from the country of Ethiopia. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's baptized on the side of the road, and the gospel goes to Africa. Not just North Africa there in Egypt and Libya and Morocco, but on down into Ethiopia, which borders Kenya, which borders Uganda, where we will be next week. The gospel got there a long time before it came here. And those guys need to know that, don't they, Dean? They need to know they're first in something, that they're way ahead of America in some facets. They had the gospel probably centuries before we did, perhaps longer. It's all happening, and in the midst of all of this, we get to chapter 9. Now Saul. The only other time we've heard of Saul was when Stephen was being stoned a couple of chapters earlier. It simply says the people who were throwing the rocks took off their coats and gave them to Saul. Here, would you hold my coat while I throw my stones? It says they laid aside their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's all we know about him. But now we're going to discover more. Now Saul, who was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, still doing it, in other words, it's been going on for a while, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Maybe, perhaps, we could say this might be some picture of what the kingdom would look like if Moses stayed in charge. You will obey, or I'll tie you up and drag you before the court in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the kingdom of God working that way? That'd be tragic, wouldn't it? How many of you are glad Moses isn't in charge? But you know, there's so many lessons for us here. Moses was God. That was God. Everything about Moses was God. So he's not the bad guy. It's just that he was a sign. He was a symbol. He was a precursor and a lesson and an instructor to teach us that we need somebody bigger than Moses, better than Moses. Of course, coming to us as Christ. It would help all of us to know that the past is not bad. Moses is not the enemy, except in the sense of you trying to hang on to him. The Bible simply calls him a teacher that led us to Christ. I was thinking about traditions and how hard it is to change something. When all of your life, Gary, you've been taught that this is the way it works. This is God. This is how you do it. And it's good. God's in the middle of it. He gave all of those instructions to Moses. And then all of a sudden, something greater than Moses is here, which you could have never imagined. And you have to lay Moses down in order to pick up the new. It's very difficult. You understand the difficulty they're facing. It's not unlike coming out of Egypt when you've lived for 400 years as a slave and suddenly you're walking around and nobody's making you work. And you're thinking, well, what, Sam Hill, do I do now? I'm free. When you were a slave and you did one thing all of your life, which was make bricks for Pharaoh. And I've done my little shtick. I still like it. I'm a TV interviewer, and you're coming out of Egypt. And hi, Emily, what did you do in Egypt? And, well, I made bricks for Pharaoh. And what did your father do many years ago? Well, he made bricks for Pharaoh. And Aaron, what about your grandfather and your great-grandfather? 400 years ago, what did they do? Made bricks for Pharaoh. It's all they knew. And suddenly, Pharaoh's not there, and you're living in this new freedom. It's very difficult. And so you get across the river, and there's no water, and you're thinking, 3 squares a day, Vic, wasn't too bad. Let's go back. Right, Aaron? Isn't that what happened? Yes, exactly. It's exactly what happened. But maybe Egypt wasn't so bad because, you know, once in a while we got to eat goat. I had something beside this manna. So letting go of something old, even though God was right in the middle of it, to embrace, it would be like, it was described to me by one of my favorite authors I like to read, where he simply said, Moses was going to become simply background music to a whole new symphony that God was writing in Jesus Christ. So you can imagine the premier soloist appearing with the New York Philharmonic Symphony, and the symphony thinks they're in charge and that they're really the show. When they've brought in this world-renowned soloist, and they're just there to do what? Just provide a little music for her to do her thing. See? And so, this is very difficult, but this is how it begins. Saul, breathing out threats. Because he is threatened by this new movement. He's threatened by it. As learned and as sound and as an intense man as he was, he felt threatened. And sometimes the biggest fall the hardest. Usually if you're threatened, you're already a little weak. You're insecure. The most insecure person in the room is the dude with the gun. You get down there, I'm going to shoot, stop. And so here is Saul of Tarsus. If they had had guns, he would have been packing. No, really, of course. He's going to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus. So apparently the move of God had already reached Damascus. There was a group of Christians there. A disciple named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision. Would you just say in a vision? Now, all of this is happening through visions to various people. Because it's like when God has to do something really, really transitionally significant, it has to come really supernaturally or you won't get it. Isn't that right, Dean? I mean, something has to happen where you can make this kind of a change. And I loved Ron Gray's comment that the kingdom of God advances at the speed of relationship. I think that's a neat quote, and it's worth pondering. Because here is Saul with his entourage, and blind and fasting, and here is a disciple named Ananias. And God appears to him in a vision in verse 11. He says, "Get up and go to this street and inquire at this house for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man with your name come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So Saul's having a vision of Ananias. Ananias is having a vision to go to Saul. And Ananias says, "Lord, I know this guy. I've heard about how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." Okay? He's still breathing out. So it's been going on. He has authority from the chief priests to come here and to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and their kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." How would you like that to be a part of your prophetic entrance into the kingdom? "You've got a great ministry, but I'm going to show you, Sarah, how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, this is a great line. Do you see it? How many of you see it? "Brother Saul." This is a great story. "Brother Jack, I've heard about you." I mean, don't you just think of the things Ananias wanted to say. Thankfully, he was an obedient servant. And he said, "The Lord Jesus, the one who appeared to you on the road, sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." How would you like to be the guy that prayed for Saul, the Apostle Paul, have his eyes open and to be filled with the Spirit? What a ministry. Isn't that great? I'm thankful for Ananias. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up, was baptized, took food, and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those who heard him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Isn't this the guy in Jerusalem who destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the same purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to kill him. And that's going to be a kind of a phrase that follows this man around the rest of his life. And they tried to kill him. That's going to be kind of his modus operandi. Goes into a city, argues with beginning in the synagogues, and they try to kill him. Well, what a great story, huh? Isn't it amazing how God can work so much together for our good and for the advancement of the gospel? How he can hand select Saul of Tarsus, a Jew of Jews, a disciple of Moses, probably able to trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham, knew the Torah, knew the scribe, knew everything there was to know about being a Jew. He says, if anybody was blameless regarding Moses, he said, it's me. I've worked all my life to do it just right. This is miraculous to be able to flip that quickly. Because we're going to see, if we'll turn now to Galatians, that this is really amazing. And so we have Saul of Tarsus in Damascus. We have the apostles still in Jerusalem, venturing out into the countryside across the border into Syria and Damascus. And then we have this learned rabbi now struck with the light of heaven. What are we going to do with this guy? I'm going to just read Paul's introduction to Galatians and then skip to verse 11. Paul, an apostle, parentheses, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's his introduction. Verse 11, he said, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his, this is emotional to me, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia, in other words, the desert, and returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter, stayed with him for 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Then I went into regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Okay, I just wanted you to see him share his testimony a little bit about some of his journey, but I think the wonderful thing to see there is, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal his son in me. What a great testimony. As I said earlier, the mercy seat. For God to take any of us where he wants us to go, he has to deal with our past and the issue of sin, which before Christ was standing in front of him and always what? Standing in front of us. The writer of Hebrews says, the offerings required by Moses and the sacrifices were a yearly reminder of your sin. And so, part of this gospel and the clarity of our ability to proclaim it, our ability to proclaim it clearly, is that we understand this, that God has not and will never deal with us according to our sin. Bible says he has taken them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. And if that's the case, then that supersedes everything Moses ever did or taught. It completes it and supersedes it. It transcends it. It nullifies it, according to the writer of Hebrews. Nullifies it. But again, all of your life you're taught, this is how you do it. This is what pleases God. This is what Moses told us to do. And by the way, he's the one who saw God face to face up on that mountain that caught on fire. You tell that story over and over. You tell it to your children, and you read the law, and you read Deuteronomy, and you read the story of Moses as great deliverer and lawgiver. And this is it. This is life. To a Jew, as we like to say, God was life and life was God. It was all one thing. You didn't separate your life into categories, into work or family or church. It was God was life, life was God. Everything they did revolved around some annual or monthly or weekly celebration of God being their God. But suddenly, that's not in charge anymore. It's not applicable the way it was. That'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? It almost killed some of you not to come to church for several months during COVID, didn't it? Just about killed you, didn't it? It was hard on me. To tell me to stay home on Sunday morning is one of the hardest things in my life. Simply because I was raised that on Sunday morning, Jeff, you go to church. You get up. You don't even wear the same clothes. You wear your Sunday clothes. When I was raised, you had school clothes, you had play clothes, and you had church clothes. You get up and you go to church, right, Teresa? Teresa and I went to First Baptist, we raised together, First Baptist Church. All my life, let me tell you, that was God, and it was good. But to do something different requires a revelation. Like Saul got. Saul said, look, what I got had nothing to do with man. I got it from God. Now you can see that as boasting, or you can just simply see that as a man just trying to tell you the truth. This is the way it came to me. Nobody taught me this. I was struck blind, and I spent quite a few minutes out in the desert processing all of this. That's my guess, anyway. He had to process it. I mean, he immediately began to preach Christ as king, as resurrected king. But processing all that goes with that so that he could give us the entire body of the New Testament and write to the Galatians and say, I don't know what's happened to you folks, but somebody's come in and tricked you. You started in freedom. And now you feel like, for some reason, you got to just add a little bit of Moses to this. He said, that's trickery. And he said, anybody, and I skipped over this part, but you can read it. He says, anybody that tries to give you any kind of a different gospel other than the one we preached, somebody say it. Damn him, is the King James. Damn him. Let him be damned. And then he says, I think I'll repeat myself. As I've said before, I'm going to say it one more time. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now that's Saul of Tarsus. Not mincing words, not complicating anything, but he's saying it's a new day. And this is the gospel. And he says, don't let any man rob you of the freedom that God's given you in Christ Jesus. But to lay aside the old, to embrace the new, is a challenge all of us face from time to time. Even if it's not unprecedented as this, it's still difficult. It's still a challenge. Many years ago, when I first got involved in this little church, and by the way, in 2 weeks we'll have Mary Purvis here, our missionary in Guatemala. And we've supported Mary through the years. You will love her. She ministers to a war-torn Central American area, to indigenous people, primarily to widows and orphans, and God's helping her. And she'll tell you about it. But she is the daughter of our founding pastor. And so early on in our history here, we made this really bold move to meet in homes and not come together on Sunday morning. And I thought, I don't know if I can do this or not. And anyway, it was hard. It's hard to change. It's a cultural thing. It really is. It's a church cultural thing. This was hard for the people in Jerusalem and beyond. It was difficult to go into a synagogue and to address people who've feared God and loved and served Him the only way they knew how. And then to watch a Gentile convert come in who has no history with Moses and be accepted on equal footing. Now that's unprecedented. This was the message that was unique to Paul. He said, I got it by revelation. And he's the one who says, you got to get it, Jim, in Christ. There is no male or female. There is no Jew or Gentile. It doesn't exist. So you've been in church all your life. And you've served God all your life. And somebody new comes in, it's all new to you, but they've been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're supposed to let them in as equals. When all of your life, you were not only devoted to Moses, you were taught he's unclean. Peter was called on the carpet. The elders in Jerusalem says, now let me get this straight, Peter. You went to uncircumcised believers and you ate with them? We need to talk about this. This is the first big debate, church debate. You see it? It's happening. And as we move in through Acts, you'll see it. You went to Gentiles and you ate with them, which means it probably had some pork and some shrimp, non-kosher, non-Moses approved food items. You sat down at the same table and you ate with them? Let me think about this. So I think the early church was ready to accept what was happening, but maybe not quite on equal footing. The big issue was what one writer calls table fellowship with the uncircumcised. Big deal. And so here's God in His kindness striking down this violent, intense Jew who knew everything there was to know about Moses and then some. Gives him the beauty and the purity of the Gospels and says, now take this to these poor Gentiles who don't know Moses. It's okay. They don't need to. They can get acquainted with him through Moses' boss. His name is Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, before Abraham was, He am. But I wanted to just not skip over this and the beauty of it, of God in His loving kindness, creating this unique vessel that could carry this unique revelation to this lost world of whom we are heirs. We are heirs of that message. I have no Jewish blood. If I do, nobody told me, and certainly couldn't trace it back to very far. I'm a Gentile. But the gospel came to me. So it's just a fascinating story, and I just want you to celebrate God's wonderful forethought as to how this would play out, and that He chose this unique man that nobody else would have chosen. Same way we wouldn't have chosen Peter. Why would you choose Peter? He's brash, he's outspoken, he's obnoxious, and God gives him the keys. And so while all of this is happening simultaneously, Peter's preaching in Joppa, and he's having great success, and he raised a lady from the dead. Now that's pretty big stuff. Her name was Dorcas. And he just woke her up. Put everybody out of the room and woke her up. And so that city's on fire. That church is on fire. And Peter's getting ready for the evening meeting. And you can imagine, Doris, the crowds are coming. You raise somebody from the dead, the crowds are coming. Peter's pumped about the evening meeting, and he's up on the rooftop praying, and he has a vision. Another vision necessary to get something unprecedented across. And in that vision is a sheet with all kinds of animals. It says creeping and crawling things. About which Moses said, not only do you not eat them, you don't touch them. And so Peter hears a voice. And the voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And like any good disciple, he says, no, Lord. And the Lord tries it again. He says, come on, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no. He says, I've never. Now, Peter was a good Jew, but he was a blue-collar worker. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't even close to Paul, but he had never eaten non-kosher food. He was raised in that culture. You just didn't do it. He didn't know what little dew tasted like. I'm sure he smelled it when he walked through the Gentile section of the city, I guess. He smelled that roast pork, but he'd never eaten it. And he told the Lord, he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord rebuked him in this vision. He says, just don't ever call unclean what I have cleansed. Well, Saul struck down over here. Peter, with this vision, just taking his mind in circles. Not even sure, I mean, how's this going to work? And while he's having his vision, there's another guy having a vision. He's having a vision of Peter. Peter's having a vision of the guys that are coming to get him. That's the only way it could work. You couldn't drag Peter to a Gentile house at this point. He's not going to go. He's just argued with God. Says, I've never done that. And matter of fact, I'll never do it. And so in the rebuke of the vision and the coming of this emissary from a man named Cornelius, it says he was of the Italian cohort. He was Roman. His brother Baxter would say his name wasn't Finkelstein. He's coming out of a vision that God gave him. He said, there's a guy named Peter. He's staying with a guy named Simon the Tanner down by the sea. And he said, if you'll send for him, he'll come and he'll tell you what's longing in your soul. And all this happening together. And Peter goes, and I'm way ahead, but Peter is fixing to set foot, maybe for the first time, into a home of a Gentile. Maybe. Maybe first time. And the minute he walks in, he has to tell them, right? He's got to assert his superiority. He says, you know, it's not fitting for me to be here. Just so you'll know, Robert, it's not right for me to be in your home. You're black, I'm white. I mean, this is unheard of. In the 50s or 60s, it would have been true, right, Robert? Yeah. To some degree, similar, perhaps. And so Peter, he's processing it. You have to process it. But he says, you know, it's really not right for me to be here, but I had a vision, and of course I'm going to do what the Lord tells me to do, and maybe you'll just tell me why you've asked me here. He knew. He just wasn't sure he could pull the trigger, right, Dean? And he couldn't. Brother Baxter suggests that he was just going to try to slip in there and give him a 3-minute version and get out of there as quick as he could. That's why it says, while he was speaking. While he was speaking, Bobby, the Holy Spirit fell on him. These hungry, God-fearing Gentiles. And it says they began to speak in tongues. And Peter says, oh no, I'm trapped now. And he says, well, I guess God's going to do it for the Gentiles too. I guess he is. Maybe he's right. Maybe he really is. Maybe it really is this unprecedented. Maybe he's right and I was wrong. Maybe. And he says, well, if they've got the Holy Spirit, he says, I guess we can't refuse them to be baptized, can we? He's processing, he's asking himself questions, and he's got guys with him. He wanted some guys with him to protect his story. And they said, no, I guess we can't. And so they baptized him. And it's on. The gospel, just as Jesus said, it's going to go everywhere. With you or without you, kicking and screaming, resisting, however you want to do it, the gospel's going to grow throughout the entire earth. What a marvelous story. What a marvelous God to create special vessels for special moments. And Dean, I couldn't help but think, Dean and I are teaching 2 segments of our curriculum in Uganda next week, week after. And one of them is the kingdom of God in the church. The other one is the kingdom of God in the marketplace. And I thought, what a gift. Those guys don't know what they've got, and that God has created this unique gift. Dean was a business owner, had his own insurance business, is an investor in rental property, and he's also a missionary. And he's going to teach these pastors about it's okay to invest. It's okay to be you're called to be a good steward out there in the marketplace. Because all these people, just about all of them, have other jobs. And I thought, God's created this wonderful gift here, and he's sending them to these people. There's nobody better qualified, really, than Dean. I thought, they don't know how lucky they are. They get to hear it from a guy who knows, who got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. God's good. But everybody's got a role to play. You might be the some or the other that opens the door. You might be the Ananias that says, maybe I can just go encourage this new minister who's just come to Christ. Maybe I can go call him brother. But the gospel is spreading powerfully and quickly. And it's wonderful, isn't it? The good news is it continues to. And if we'll be available, God will use us in similar fashion. Maybe not to the same extent this way, but yes, he still loves those people over there that haven't heard. Do you believe that? Whether it's across the street or down the road or out in the county or at work or wherever we go, God loves them. They're his. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. That's an unprecedented revelation. And as you will see, a man's authority comes by the depth of his revelation. And so Paul begins to speak with the utmost authority because he saw it clearer than anybody else. He challenged it when it wasn't being practiced in honesty, and you'll see it as we move through Acts. He says, I hated it, but I had to oppose Peter to his face. I had to call him out, because when he was down in Antioch, he was eating with the Gentiles and just having the time of his life. But he says when he got to Jerusalem, he wouldn't do it. The pressure was too great. He said, Peter, you can't have it both ways. Either the gospel's true or it ain't. Well, what a good God. I hope you get something out of this that's applicable to you. I think we need to hear the message again and again that Jesus Christ is in charge and that He is not dealing with us as our sins deserve. And that story is all wrapped up right there in Saul of Tarsus. A hater and persecutor. And God says, I like that guy. Well, maybe He didn't say that, but He says, I want him. I'll take him. He's useful to me. His road will not be easy. He will suffer, and because He will suffer, He will know me in a way that other men don't. And He will speak of me in depths of ways that other men won't. And so when Paul said and gave his testimony, he says, Charlie, I bear on my back the marks of Christ. He says, you want my proof of apostleship? Let me just do the Rambo thing and take my shirt off and show you where 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Or maybe it was 3. Or 3 times I was stoned. 2 times I was beaten with rods. So there couldn't have been a square inch on his back. It wasn't scar tissue. I got a splinter the other day and the doctor tried to dig it out and it's left this little scar right here. It hurt. You want to know something really funny? I fainted in the doctor's office. That's funny. I woke up and the nurse had my feet up above my head and I was trying to get blood to my head. I was watching them dig it out and I had not, they won't let you eat when you do lab tests, so I hadn't eaten. I like to blame it on that. He was digging in there with those hemostats, isn't that the term, technical term? And he was kind of getting down on it, trying to get that little bit of splinter that I got in your attic, Paige. And I passed out. I've never done that before. And Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. So, be careful with those deep revelations, people. It might lead to things you wouldn't want to embrace normally. But thank God for His chosen vessels. Aren't you glad? And for a man to be able to acknowledge that He set me apart from my mother's womb. So he's seeing all kind of things in God that some people never do see. But he saw it. He said, my calling was from the womb. I don't understand it. I don't know why God let me walk this path of persecution. But here I am. I want to be a useful vessel to Him. And boy, was he. Started these little bitty groups all over Asia and Turkey and Rome and Italy and islands and different places, and it's never stopped. Great story, huh? I pray God will really make His Word alive and active in you, that you'll be inspired by these stories, and that we'll find our commonalities to our generation in the place where we are, that we're common to them. We've tried to name them some. One is our ability to proclaim the gospel clearly like they did. Second is the Holy Spirit and the necessity of His filling our lives. The other thing we saw was this wonderful spirit of generosity. And it simply says they continued to meet together in the temple and in homes, taking their meals together. And, you know, I don't know, Kay and Doyce, if they organized that. We have no way of knowing. It doesn't tell us. I think there was this just spiritual gravitational pull that said, I want to be with somebody. And I would encourage you. The best thing happening in my life right now is gathering with a couple of people with whom I can connect in the Lord, either in prayer or in fellowship. And I strongly urge you, without trying to make it happen, ask God if He won't help you partner with somebody, one family, one person, 2 families, for prayer and for the reality of fellowship that happens in the flow of your being together. Table fellowship. And see what the Lord will do without us having to try to organize it. This is what I see, was just this tremendous gravitational pull here in Jerusalem. They just, so much happening and so much newness and freshness. I got to share it. I want a piece of it. And that's what I see. And I think that's something that could be common to us too. And I love, of course, the spirit of generosity. And then just people making themselves available by not loving their lives, even unto death. But we'll skip over that one. All right, let's stand and thank God for the time together. Y'all are so patient and kind to sit here. My prayer really is that God's Word would be alive and active in you. And if that's the case, then I'm good. I'm good.